Good morning again. Hope you all had a wonderful week. Enjoyed the sudden turn to winter. I know I did. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Someone tell me what page that is in the church Bibles. I don't have one right up here. 810, page 810, if you're using the church Bibles. We are continuing through our series in the Gospel of Matthew, and for a couple of months together, we're studying the portion of Matthew commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And this is Jesus's perhaps his most famous sermon and contains many sections that are very well known, the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, and so on. And overall, it is, as one well-known preacher from the early 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, puts it, this is practical living for everyday Christians. It's very easy to read the Sermon on the Mount and just think, well, this stuff's impossible. Nobody can do this stuff. Well, and in a real way, that's true. Perfection is impossible for all of us, short of the new heavens and new earth and the resurrection of the dead. And yet, Jesus is calling us not to hypothetical obedience simply to drive us to our need for grace, but he's calling us to real obedience. He's calling us to a real life that carries out his commandments in practical ways. And remember that earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 20, we read Jesus saying these very scary words. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet at the same time, as we've seen over the last few weeks, these are also very encouraging words. Because Jesus is telling this ordinary, scrappy, salt-of-the-earth crowd that righteousness, by the grace of God, is something that they can begin to practice. Their righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Not in a way that they earn the salvation and forgiveness of God or earn eternal life, but in a way that they begin to reflect back the character of the God that they worship. And that's us. We are those ordinary, scrappy people. Now, you're all very nicely dressed, but we are ordinary, scrappy people in the eyes of God. And Jesus is calling us to everyday obedience. Everyday obedience, but sometimes very difficult obedience. And last week, I think the week before that, and today we're looking at some tough passages of Scripture. Some things that are very hard, that were very hard for many people in Jesus' day to hear, and things that are very hard for people in our day to hear. So with all of that introduction out of the way, I'd like to read Matthew chapter 5, just two verses, verses 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and may we understand it and apply it to our lives. As we walk through this passage, whereas maybe not walk through it so much as walk around and look at it from different angles, I want to ask some different questions. And the first one is very simple, and the second one's also very simple, and that is, Jesus is talking about Moses' commandment, the law of Moses, right? It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And that comes from the book of Deuteronomy, the law of Moses in the Old Testament, especially chapter 24. So my first question that I want to ask is, what situation was Moses addressing when he gave this commandment? What situation was Moses addressing when he gave this commandment? And the second is also very important. That is, what situation was Jesus addressing when he expanded on it or deepened it and actually in some ways reinterpreted and even departed from it? So first of all, what situation is Moses addressing in the Old Testament when he says to the people of Israel, whoever divorces his wife has to give her a certificate of divorce? Now, for us, in a modern culture, that seems very straightforward legal procedure. But there's a lot behind it. There's a lot of things that we don't share in our contemporary culture. That people, many people perhaps in African culture or other traditional cultures do share and understand more intuitively than most modern Americans would. In the ancient world, and actually in our own world until relatively recently, it was taken for granted that the best kind of marriage was one where both the bride and the groom were virgins when they got married, and they had never been physically with another person. And it was important. This was so important and so at the forefront of everyone's minds that according to the law of Moses, as part of their ceremonial cleanliness, the brides of priests could not be divorced or widowed women. They had to be virgins when the priests got married. A woman not being a virgin when she was married was considered adultery and was grounds not just of divorce, but even of stoning. And that's a very important point there. Adultery, including not being a virgin when you got married, unless this woman's virginity was taken by her husband-to-be, is punishable in the Old Testament not by divorce, but by death. It was not grounds for divorce, as Jesus teaches. It was grounds for the death penalty. Furthermore, divorce in Moses' day seems to have only ever been initiated by men. It was only ever initiated by husbands. It was not initiated by both sexes as it is today. In our culture, the best statistics I could find said that women initiate 69% of divorces in the United States. That's more than two-thirds of divorces. And furthermore, when a college-educated woman gets a divorce, 90% of the time she's initiating it. It's very different than Moses' day and age. Divorce, for almost every woman, was a threat or even the ruin of her reputation and her life. If a man divorced his wife, that often meant that there was a possible hint of unproven adultery. He accused her of something, or he wanted to accuse her of something, but he didn't have enough proof to go to the law and publicly accuse her, because if he did falsely accuse her, he was in big trouble. But divorcing her was a shadow on her reputation at best. Furthermore, an unmarried woman, a woman who had been divorced and did not remarry, faced the real possibility of personal ruin and starvation for herself and for her children, whose parentage was now in question. I remember having a conversation with some of our African folks about divorce and remarriage. And I was making the case that as our church standards teach, remarriage is lawful for the party who's been wronged in a divorce. And we'll talk about what that looks like in a little bit. And there was some back and forth. There was some really good conversation. And at the end of the conversation, one of the ladies said, yes, I that makes sense to me because it's better for a woman to get remarried than to become a prostitute. And that was an eye-opener for me. It's better to be remarried than to become a prostitute. You see, in her culture, and it was very much the same in Moses' day, that was probably the best option a woman who had been divorced by her husband had to live on, was to enter into prostitution. She had no prospects for a good life apart from that. And so, the institution of a certificate of divorce was introduced in order to give her protection. A man could divorce his wife for unspecified grounds. And the book of Deuteronomy uses a phrase that can be translated indecency or nakedness, but it's clearly something short of legally provable adultery, or else she would have been taken out and stoned, just as a man would have been in the same situation. However, he had to give her a certificate of divorce. It clears her name. It makes official this action on his part in a lawless, almost totally undocumented time. Now, contemporary Americans handle paperwork every day, right? We get junk mail. We don't want to deal with as much paperwork as we did. An ancient Hebrew may not have been able to read or write and would almost never touch a document. But this was so important in order to give her some kind of legal clearing and status and allow her to be remarried and protect her reputation that Moses commanded, she has to be given a certificate of divorce. There was one more protection that was introduced, which Jesus doesn't talk about here, but that is that if she remarried and divorced a second time, the first husband who had divorced her could not remarry her. And in essence, this is keeping this poor woman from getting traded around the village. Now, what are we to make of this whole situation, including Moses' law about the certificate of divorce? Well, I'll just say this. Like many things in the Old Testament law, this is taking a bad situation and making it at least a bit less bad. Moses is never setting out to say, you know what's a great way to follow up on marriage? Divorce. And let me tell you some easy steps how to do it. He's taking a bad situation, a cultural situation where men can throw away their wives when they're done with them, and making it a bit less bad. See, the law of Moses is not given in a vacuum. It speaks always to a specific culture and a specific time. We can think about the laws that have to do with slaves or polygamy or polygyny, which is a man marrying more than one woman. Now, keep in mind that ancient slavery was not the same thing as modern American slavery that we had before the Civil War. However, nowhere in the Bible is it taught that slavery is a good thing. And yet, at the same time, the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, stops short of commanding, you will have no more slaves. Slavery is evil. Instead, the Old Testament introduces protections for slaves and their children, which, when we read other ancient law codes, are not there. Slaves are treated as property, pure and simple. The Old Testament, the law of Moses, treats them as people, deserving of legal protection. And the New Testament strongly encourages freeing slaves. We have the wonderful book of Philemon, the most awkward book of the New Testament, where Paul leans on this guy named Philemon to free this slave that has run away from him, this man named Onesimus, who's run away from Philemon and come to Paul and who has become a Christian with Paul. And Paul leans on Philemon, stops short of telling him you must free him, but leans on him hard, guilts him, as it were, into freeing Onesimus. And furthermore, Paul has this wonderful line in 1 Corinthians 7 where he says, look, you can serve the Lord in any situation in life. And you should stay in whatever status you were in when you became a Christian. If you were married, stay married. Don't leave your wife. If you were unmarried, you don't have to get married now. But, he says, there's one exception. And that is if you're a slave and you can get your freedom, get your freedom. And on the area of polygamy, or the issue of polygamy, certainly nowhere does the Bible teach that multiple wives is a good thing. And Jesus is clear on this. But the law of Moses makes an inherently oppressive cultural practice a bit less oppressive. Polygamy is so widespread in the ancient Near East that it's still practiced today. It was normal. But the law of Moses makes it less horrible. And over again, the law of Moses represents the righteousness of God being brought to bear on a particular people and their particular problems at a particular time. And of course, there's overlap with our people in our time, but they're not exactly the same. And this regulation about divorce in Moses' law is a way of containing damage, not teaching about what the true and deep nature of marriage is. So I want to move on now to what the situation that Jesus is addressing in these two brief verses. And then I want to go on to thinking about and talking about for a few minutes that true and deep nature of marriage that all of this ultimately rests on. So second, what situation is Jesus addressing? Now keep in mind, we're talking about a long time. We're talking about maybe 1,500 years, 1,300 years, something like that, between when the law of Moses was given and when Jesus is speaking these words. So what situation is Jesus facing? It's not precisely the same thing. Well, by Jesus' time, many rabbis or Jewish teachers taught that these regulations meant that God approved of divorce, which we will see is not the case. The indecency or nakedness clause in Deuteronomy 24:1 had been tortured into meaning anything that displeased a husband, including bad cooking. They had, in essence, hyper-spiritualized the idea of nakedness. That's a pretty raw, straightforward idea, isn't it? But they had spiritualized it in order to make it mean whatever they wanted it to. The covenant of marriage in this circumstance becomes a mockery. Even, or maybe even especially, prominent religious leaders were twisting the Old Testament law to get out of unhappy or inconvenient marriages. Something that we might expect of the family of Herod, but not from those who teach the law of the holy God. And we see, as we do, sadly, over and over again in history, that powerful men have a way of getting out of the relationships they want to be out of and into the ones they want to be into. It is still a traditional culture. The normal state for a woman, unless she's very old, was to be married. Something that Jesus assumes in verse 32 when he speaks of whoever divorces his wife forces her to commit adultery. He means when she gets remarried. So something that had been intended as a protection for women in the Old Testament has been turned into a stick to beat them with. And this is the situation that Jesus is addressing. Now, in order to understand his answer, or the way that he addresses this, we need to think about the deep fundamental nature of marriage. Why is it so? Why has God created this? So I want to go back, first of all, to creation. Now, many of you will know this passage, but it's worth reading again. This is from Genesis 2, starting at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said in the first song recorded in the Bible, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Marriage is a staggering, staggering thing. It's an amazing thing that God has done, that God has created. Male and female, different, irreducibly different. You can't make them the same, no matter how hard you try. Nature comes roaring right back. Male and female are different, but they are brought together because they were made to be together. And I want us to think about marriage as the field, the place for fidelity, intimacy, maturity, and fruitfulness. First of all, fidelity. Marriage, as God created it, is a relationship between one man and one woman. That is it. Now, there are abuses of that. There are different examples of polygamy, of marrying more than one wife in the Bible. We can find a few very isolated cultures where a woman will marry more than one husband. That's extremely rare, but it does happen. But that is not God's intention from the beginning. He calls them to be together, one-on-one, one man and one woman, for life. For life. They're to be faithful to each other for life. No one else is to be introduced into their relationship or their bed. They're publicly covenanted together before God, before their families, before their community. And therefore, and this is something that we often forget in the modern world, that relationship is also publicly supported and publicly enforced. It takes, on some level, I guess, a village to raise a child. It really takes a village to support a marriage, because when it comes down to it, two people who are irreducibly different being brought together in a lifelong intimate union is difficult. No matter how wonderful you think each other are, it's difficult. It's furthermore the foundation of a peaceful society. I want you to think about that idea of people who are irreducibly different being brought together, bonded together, and called to live in peace and intimacy and later on fruitfulness. That is the foundation of society. What is society but something that reflects that inner nature of marriage? I'm looking out at you. You're wonderful people. Again, some of you are very different from each other. And as we look around, even in a little metro area like Providence, we see people who are very different from each other, and yet we are called to live at peace with one another. Every society is built on this smallest society. Not a society of people who are already like each other in every way. And by the way, one of the strange things about, well, I'll get into that in a minute. But societies are based on this basic relationship of marriage. And one of the things that we find, as sociologists find, as they look around the world, is that polygamous societies, societies where men marry more than one woman routinely, are always more violent than societies where monogamy is the norm. Because you wind up with, among the men, a few winners and a lot of unattached men who have a lot of anger and nothing to do with him. Furthermore, marriage becomes the field of intimacy. When a husband and wife embrace, they are embracing difference. They are embracing difference. This is fundamentally different from the narcissism of homosexual relationships. I was speaking with someone recently, and I can't remember who, so if it's you, don't laugh out loud during the service. I was too late, I guess. Was it Daryl? I was speaking with someone recently who was telling me that a lesbian coworker of hers told her that she was very attracted to people with the same facial structure she has. And a gay relationship is essentially saying, I don't want difference. I want the same as me. I want a repetition of who I am to share my life and share my bed. When a husband and wife embrace each other, they are embracing difference. Early Christian prayers for marriage did not focus on love. They focused on peace. Because it's difficult for people who are very different to love each other and live at peace with each other. The intimacy of marriage is a nakedness together without shame of both body and soul. This is what's meant when it says that the two shall become one flesh. It's an acceptance of one another at the deepest possible level. It's a private sharing of ecstasy together that nobody else will ever have a piece of. Furthermore, and this is something I reflected on while I was thinking about this Genesis passage this week, it's also the groundwork for maturity. It's also the groundwork for maturity. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, Genesis 2:24. Marriage marks the end of one kind of life, life with mom and dad, even if you've already moved out of the house technically. And it marks the end of one kind of life and the beginning of another. Becoming a man, not through conquering a woman, but through giving yourself as a gift. Full commitment, full self-giving. Marriage makes men, at least men, I can speak for men, grow up. And by the way, in order to prepare for marriage, you ought to grow up. And finally, fruitfulness. Marriage is the place for fruitfulness. The natural result of marriage is children, and it is good to have children if you are married. You should, you must. If God grants them to you, bear children. But fruitfulness is not just for the couple. It's not just so that they can enjoy having babies or teenagers or whatever their favorite stage of life is. It is for the world as well as for the couple. This intimate relationship bears fruit not just for the people in that relationship, but for the whole world. So you raise up children who are going to be a blessing to the world around them. Permanent marriage and childbearing within marriage, again, provide a foundation for a peaceful society, an unmatched foundation for a peaceful and blessed society. Now, Jesus picks up on, teaches about divorce elsewhere in Matthew as well. He says in Matthew chapter 19, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus grounds his teaching on divorce and marriage in creation. But that's not the only ground of marriage. And as we think about creation, as we think about marriage and read about it in the context of Scripture, we find that marriage is confirmed, but also consummated and even superseded in redemption. Now, over and over again, in passages all over the New Testament, the goodness of marriage is affirmed. It is not a Christian position to speak against marriage and say, no, you shouldn't get married, or you can get married, I guess, but it's a second best, and the really holy people will stay single, will stay celibate. God affirms the goodness of both marriage and celibacy in the New Testament. But we also find that marriage itself points to beyond itself to something greater than marriage. And so Jesus is, in his first miracle in the Gospel of John, is sitting at a wedding feast at Cana. And his mother, Mary, says to him, they ran out of wine, right? She clearly expects him to do something about it. Whether she expected a miracle, I'm not clear. And he says something that's not what we would expect. And it's almost snappy. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Timothy Keller makes an interesting observation. And that is, he says, Jesus is talking like somebody who was thinking about something and got bothered, got interrupted in the middle of thinking about something. He asks the question, well, what is he thinking about? And he answers his own question, well, what are all single people thinking about at weddings? They're thinking about their own wedding. My time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Jesus is looking forward not to finding a nice Galilean girl and settling down with his carpenter shop. He's looking forward to the great wedding feast at the end of time. Later in the Gospel of John, and I quoted from this last week and I'm going to quote it again, he prays that God the Father would set apart his bride for his coming and testifies that he has set himself apart for her. Sanctify them in the truth. That means set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. And for their sake, I, same word, consecrate, I set myself apart that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Jesus wants us to be faithful to him because he is faithful to us. Paul in Ephesians 5, speaking of the marriage relationship, giving very practical, sometimes uncomfortable instruction about marriage, says, therefore, quotes again, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is ultimately not about the man and the woman who walk down the aisle. Marriage is ultimately about Jesus and his love for his people. And John's vision at the end of the Bible uses the same kind of language. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This is what Jesus was waiting for at that wedding in Cana. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. It's into this context, this biblical teaching on marriage, that the question has to be asked and answered. Is there such a thing as a lawful divorce? What does a divorce mean? Well, the simple thing is there such a thing as a lawful reason to get a divorce? Well, Jesus teaches us, yes, there is. And he uses a word, a very specific word, porneia, and it means uncleanness. Generally speaking, it means sexual immorality. Now, that could obviously include adultery, but also other forms of sexual sin. But it's overwhelmingly serious, physical, sexual sin. And he says that is enough reason to divorce your spouse. And that said, it is not out of the question, although it is speaking of serious and physical sin, it is not out of the question that pornography use could be a reason, in some cases, for Christians to pursue a divorce. That's a difficult question. And my point in this sermon is not to give anybody who's wondering permission to just go off and do something. I hope we'll see that divorce is utterly serious. You need to work with your brothers and sisters and your elders in the church in order to discern what to do in a very difficult marriage. It's not out of the question that pornography use could be ground for divorce. But that's just not a specific issue in Jesus' day. There's nobody running around with a pornographic magazine, let alone a high-speed internet connection in his day. Now, in addition to this, Paul teaches that abandonment by an unbelieving spouse might be ground for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. And many would interpret this to include serious abuse, a situation where a woman fears for her life or limb. She is effectively abandoned by her husband because she is driven away. And occasionally it flips genders as well. And it could be a man who's driven away by threats or abuse by his wife. But we might also say that if your spouse has divorced you without cause, you have been abandoned. In both cases, the Christian's response is in a situation where the other party has broken the covenant of marriage. Either infidelity or abandonment is a breaking of the covenant of marriage. And from that perspective, a divorce ruling, closest thing we would have to a divorce certificate, is more like a death certificate than like a murder. What about the person who causes the divorce through sexual immorality or abandonment? They commit violence. They commit violence against their spouse, against God, against their children, against their community. Violence against fidelity, against intimacy, against maturity, against fruitfulness, and even against peace itself. As God says in Malachi 2, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. This raises a connected question. If you read carefully, Jesus' teaching on marriage is that God has put married people together, just like he put Adam and Eve together. And for a man to separate them is in one way impossible. How can you separate what God has put together? But his teaching is simply that divorce cannot happen by fiat. Can't just have a court ruling that says, well, you're not married anymore. And that's that. If a woman is put aside by her husband or a man put aside by his wife, they are still married in what Jesus teaches here. That's why everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Because in God's eyes, the marriage bond is still there. Jesus assumes that she will remarry because she needs to, and when she does, she automatically commits adultery because she's still married. And so does her new husband. It's a terrible mess. The medieval scholar Thomas Aquinas had a great word for what happens when you enter into sin. It creates a situation he calls perplexitas, which means there's no unmessy way out of this. It's hard. It's complicated. And this is where I think we need to take into account the change of covenant. You see, a Jew could not be disqualified from being a Jew by pursuing an unlawful divorce. But Christianity is not an ethnic identity. A Christian can get disqualified from being a Christian by his pursuing an unlawful divorce. So if a professing Christian pursues a divorce against the command of Christ and will not repent, they prove by their actions that they want nothing to do with Christ, who is faithful to his bride. With the blessing of the church, the wrong spouse could consider themselves free to remarry because they've been abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, no matter what that spouse may say. And now I need to ask a last question in this section, and that is divorce ever mandatory? Is divorce ever mandatory? And I can't believe I have to say this, but Gabriel and I got an anonymous email from someone in another country just a few weeks ago, asking a question, looking at a situation where infidelity had happened, and asking if it was now mandatory that the man and his wife divorce. Divorce, even when there has been abuse or infidelity in the past, is not automatic, and it is not mandatory. We are a people who preach and believe in forgiveness. It is hard, but it honors Christ to fully and freely forgive. It takes the wisdom of the church and the community to discern the right thing to do in each situation. Let me get then to the last big question, which is, what situation must we address and how does Jesus' teaching apply to it? What do we do now? Okay, that's a lot of words about divorce, Pastor. Thanks. What do we do? Well, as we so happily reviewed last week, we live in a situation that is, in many ways, a sexual hell in the modern West. 90% of Americans fornicate, which is having sex outside of marriage at one time or another. People marry less frequently and later than they ever have. 40 to 50% of those marriages end in divorce. Pornography viewing and pornography addiction are widespread. So what are we to do? First of all, we are to make war on sexual immorality in ourselves, in others, in our homes, and in the world. We've already talked about that miserable sexual hell that so many of our friends and co-workers and even our children and our brothers and sisters and parents are in. Christians are right to be annoyingly scrupulous about male-female relationships. Poor Mike Pence. Man, did he get a hard time for saying that he follows the Billy Graham rule and will not meet with a woman alone behind closed doors. That is wise. That is perfectly right to pursue that as a policy. We have a wonderful, wonderful passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm just going to read it to you because it just covers so many good bases. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body," or some translations say his own vessel, "in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Second, divorce is a public thing, and the decision needs the involvement of church, family, and community. People who get married, they have a lot of stakeholders in a marriage. We think of it as something that's purely between the two of them. And behind closed doors, it is purely between the two of them, but only in a very specific kind of situation. For people to get married is something that affects everybody around them, their families, their churches, the community as a whole. It is right that we have such things as marriage licenses. It is in the interests of the state and society as a whole to make sure that people who get married, for instance, aren't brother and sister. And when states fail in their work, there are and there will be consequences. Those who divorce unlawfully commit dreadful sin against God and neighbor. Now, I'm going to say two things that are interpretations on my part. I think they're right, but they may be controversial for some. First of all, it does not seem to me that Jesus is calling for civil penalties for divorce like Moses did for adultery. Remember that last week we looked at lust as adultery in the heart. But we also saw that Jesus is not simply saying there's a one-to-one correlation so that, for instance, lust in the heart is automatically grounds for divorce or automatically grounds for disqualifying someone for church office, right? It's an issue they have to deal with. How do you enforce that? I don't think Jesus is saying that divorce should be penalized like adultery was in the Old Testament. He's not calling for a death penalty for divorced people by any means. And second, it does not seem to me that Jesus is saying that second marriages are automatically annulled. People who have unlawfully divorced have committed sin. If they remarry unlawfully, they commit more sin. But that does not mean they are not married. But adultery or unlawful divorce or remarriage is a matter for public confession and repentance. Furthermore, professing Christians who unlawfully divorce or remarry are not eligible for office in the church. One of the qualifications for elder and deacon in 1 Timothy is one woman man. They have to be one woman men. Similarly, the elderly widows on the church's payroll are to be one man women. This may mean that they were widowed and never remarried. At least it means that they have never been unlawfully divorced. They live out the fidelity of Christ to his bride in their own marriages, and so they serve as examples to the flock of God. Those who unlawfully divorce or remarry should not be put in positions of leadership or prestige. And yes, I am thinking of the highest office in the land at the moment. But they should especially not be put in positions of leadership and prestige within the church of God. They've shown themselves to be untrustworthy. Fourthly, God will give grace to stay married to those who want that grace. Marriage is to be entered into soberly and with accountability and support. You may be moony-eyed for each other. You are going to need all the help you can get, especially if you're really young and don't know what you're doing, which a lot of us, that's when we got married. We are to give one another the gift of accountability and support. Donna was telling us at sermon discussion this week about a pastor who preached a wedding sermon that sounded awesome to me, and I'm probably going to do this from now on whenever I preach wedding sermons. He pointed to the whole congregation gathered during the wedding and said, "You are all accountable for how this marriage does in the years to come. You are here as witnesses of this marriage, this wedding, and you are to be there to make sure that these two are okay. Because they may well have problems in the future. Maybe they won't. Probably they will. And you people who are around them, this is why we have witnesses at weddings. There needs to be support, not just legal testimony. Marriage can be hard, but God is good, and he will give you help. If you had a friend who had gone through every single problem and emotional crisis you've ever experienced, and who had come out on the other side and knew exactly what you needed and how to advise you, would you not be calling that friend all the time? That is who Jesus is for us. And he's more. Jesus is not just our friend, our advisor, or even our father. He is our husband. He loves us with total dedication. He provides for us and protects us. He teaches us patiently, and he forgives us when we sin and screw up. So I'm going to end with three verses, sweet verses from Hebrews chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cry out to you and we pray that by the grace of Jesus Christ, won for us on the cross, the one who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, our high priest, we would have the grace that we need to live faithful to you above all, whether we are married or single, to live faithful and peacefully with one another if we are married. We pray that we would be the kind of friends that our friends need as they carry out the hard work, many of them, of being married, of living at peace with one another. We pray, Lord, that our love for one another would model that of Jesus Christ, that our dedication to one another, our faithfulness, our intimacy with one another in our marriages would model and resemble just a little bit the faithfulness and the intimacy of Jesus Christ with his church. And we pray that the self-sacrifice of husbands and the submission of wives would exhibit to the world the relationship between our Lord and us. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those among us who have been divorced, We pray for your grace and your help. We pray that you would strengthen them and guide them. We pray for those whose marriages are hard, that you would care for them, that you would lift them up, that they would look always to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would receive his encouragement, his comfort, and his cheer and his strength. And we ask, Lord, that we would be a place of holiness so that the world around us would look at us and see your character. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.